Under the general heading of the cost of discipleship, tonight we have what it means to be a gracious person. And I'm sure that all of us here tonight would like to consider that we were gracious people, and yet it is perhaps one of the most difficult things to be, because we live in a very ungracious world, and we have everything militating against us to prevent us from being a gracious people. And yet I feel sure that we would be one in thinking this way: unless I become gracious, then really the grace of God hasn't worked a great deal in me and in my heart. And so that's one would desire to be like this. But when we think, and we're honest about it, there are not all that many people in our experience that stand out as gracious. I'm sure there are many, many people in our experience who stand out as evangelical and saved, and little doubt about that. Very little doubt in my mind about their zeal and their keenness, and on times their excitability. But a gracious person is a very rare commodity. And yet I'm sure it's something that we desire to be, a man or a woman to be a person full of grace. Now you might say, well, we are living in a particularly difficult century. Well, we are. And we are living in a particularly difficult time in that century. When things like honor and integrity and truth and honesty and all those things seem to have gone by the board. And so everything that a Christian stands for goes contrary to that which God would have us be. Now, a Christian then, does it always mean that he is a gracious person? But he should aim to be so. Now, how can we talk about him? When you see one, he is the light of the world. That's right, isn't it? His effect is that he is like the salt of the earth. It's a person that you know will be truthful and open with kindness and generosity of hearts. You will know without them telling you that they live near God. And you begin to gather as time goes on that it is a privilege and a joy to know that person. Now, in times of revival, perhaps one of the most distinctive features, which is often overlooked because people look for the crowds and the excitement and the phenomena, supernatural phenomena, and all those things, but to be gracious. That is the main thing that came out. And when I think back of the revival people, and by them I mean there were two kinds. There were those completely indifferent. Then there were two kinds, those who went through the revival and it didn't touch them except to excite them. And those who proved the revival and became a godly and a gracious people. Now, I have to admit that there's a certain caliber that is produced in revival that we do not get very often at other times. We can, but we have to labor hard to get it. But in times of spiritual refreshing, it is remarkable. I can think back of the men and women that I knew when I first started as a student, where there were numerous people still alive from the time of the revival, and you could recognize them anywhere. You could. They stood out. They were not always all that well-versed in Scripture. They knew the Scriptures, but they couldn't always put their finger on the right verse at the right time quickly. But they knew the Scriptures, they were steeped in them. They knew their basic doctrines, but they had never been taught systematic theology because of the neglect of the churches. Yet, they were gracious. They knew him. And he was very special to them. Now, can we achieve it in a time like this? There is another time where you'll find people are gracious, and that is time of bitter persecution. Somehow or another, when people are tried in the fire, It again produces that kind of person. Now, is it impossible? I've often thought in my own life, I long to be a gracious person. No one can ever say about himself, I have become a gracious person. It's something that you're always aiming for. But at least to know that we need to be it is well on the way to being it. So to understand something of its meaning. Now, it seems an impossible task. Now, briefly, the description of a gracious person would be something that I referred to last night in the sermon, and that was Jeremiah, and something about him, that through it all, that he stands out as a man of grace, and he is Christ-like. And the more like the Lord Jesus Christ we are, the more gracious we shall be. So let's look at some points that may help us here now, and trust that it might be the desire of all our hearts that we have at least begun on this journey of grace. Now, the Son of Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 14, there is a verse I'd like to read to you. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that is how the Lord Jesus Christ is described, as a person who is full of grace and full of truth. Now, what is grace? See, it's a word, isn't it? On one level, it's only a word. Now, the meaning of it here is unmerited favor to an undeserving people. What do we get from that? It means unexpected kindness, unexpected love, unexpected mercy, all these things. And they are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever he was, there was mercy, there was love, there was kindness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. The fruits of the Spirit, these things. And he was full of them. He was immersed in that as a person. And obviously, being the Son of God, he had these to perfection. Now then, he's also full of grace and truth. He said about himself, I am the truth. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that if you wanted to know God, you must know him. Now, recently on the media, there was a program that I listened to. I found it hard to listen to. It was far more damaging in one way than many a worldly thing that one could be looking at if one chose to. Far more damaging. It was a religious program with some of the notable figures in nominal Christianity in Wales today. And barring one person, all of them regarded Christianity as an interesting detail. These are leaders now, in the past of Wales. And one of them was rather concerned that Welsh tradition and the dogma of the Christian faith had got a little bit too mixed up, not to the benefit of either at one time. The best of the speakers, I know that person, and said, well, you see, the people must fill a vacuum somehow, and they must have some kind of norm. And don't you think perhaps we could pick out the best that's in Christianity, and now that we're in the melting pot, put all these things together and try to come out with something in this desperate age that we're living in? Now, notice something. 10 years ago, that would not have been the discussion. 10 years ago, it would have been, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he's the Son of God. But we must interpret the virgin birth this way. We must interpret the atonement that way. We must interpret the resurrection that way. The logical conclusion for that was, of course, unbelief. But they did not see it then. That is its logical conclusion. But at that stage, it didn't seem so bad. And people say, it's not bad, you know. He talks about God, he talks about Jesus Christ, he'll talk about conversion, so long as it means coming from outside and starting going to chapel, he'll talk about that. He's very close if he's not there. Yet any fellow minister would know that if he were questioned, that when it would come to matters of the blood, the substitutionary teaching of the cross paid a penalty in our place, or of hell, or any of the fundamental doctrines, then immediately there would be a retiring and said, well, it depends what you mean by that. It depends what you mean by the other. But now that's long since that's been left behind. There's only a handful that are even in that level now. They have now come to a place, well, there is no real difference. It doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or so on, so long as we can get the best out of all of these and somehow live together and make something of it in this world that we are living in. The people need something to fill a vacuum. That's terrible. I couldn't sleep for hours thinking about how depressing. And showed a photograph of a chapel proudly. And I looked at it carefully, and there's all the pews were falling across one another. And the pulpit was not there, and a big mess or something where the big seat was on the, where the elders sit in the Welsh churches, and the pulpit. It was a terrible mess. And then awful scrawling of bad words on the wall and so on. But they seem to regard it, well, as a kind of evolving. Something new will come out. Out of this death, something new will emerge. But there must have been somebody quite astute in charge of that program. He then quoted, I remember the poet, but I will not name it because I haven't got the quote correctly, but it was to this effect. What fiend have we now let loose from Bethlehem to Calvary? Very close to the mark. If we have left Jesus Christ out, what beast, he said, is at loose now? You see it? What beast? In one way, it makes the issue very, very clear. It makes we who stand for evangelical faith very much alone. Around us are the pseudo-evangelicals, those who want to believe without the depth of faith, and then the gentler liberal people who still hang on to some traditional kind of religion but don't really believe it in their heart, and then the vast majority who rejected it altogether, and then the world. In one way, although it grieves me to see churches close, in one way, it will be better when the issue is clear, in one way. Yet at the same time, I feel terribly sad and I think they won't be reading the scriptures. Whatever the preacher may be saying, they won't be reading the scriptures anymore there. They won't be singing hymns. And you feel it's one step away from the things of God. And a longing comes into your heart. Oh Lord, breathe on us breath of God and fill us with life anew, that a great and a wonderful thing might take place. Well, where do we stand? And I had to ask myself these questions. Do I believe? Not, this is what I mean by believing. Because once you get that phrase, is a downgrade. Do I believe? Yes, I believe in God. Do I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I still believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit, in the Trinity and their unity. Then you can go through the doctrines. Yes, I believe. Now, I don't say it now wildly. Of course I believe like that. Not at all. I'm saying it soberly and thoughtfully, realizing that ere long we may have to pay a very heavy price for believing. Now, looking at these people, I could follow their vocabulary. They had an excellent vocabulary. I knew the words. Yet I could never handle words like they handled words. I understood what they're saying, but I could never handle concepts as they were handling them. And I felt something of a nincompoop, really. Yet I believe. And this is what comforted me, that there are still some who believe. Now, what is the real comfort? The real comfort is this, that it is true. Now, look at him now. He is full of grace and full of truth. Do you remember I shared with you quite a long time ago? It was a lovely experience. It was in Thornhill Crematorium. I know it might sound a strange thing, but it was a lovely experience. And I'd read, you know, the chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled." You know, don't you? "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And as I read, that phrase stood out. Oh, I don't think I'll ever forget it, you know. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And then the little organist, remember, she came for a while afterwards to our church. You remember her. I don't know where she is now. She was quite elderly. And I always used to go and thank the organist who was there. And this person said to me, "He'd never lie, would he?" As the Holy Spirit had raised that phrase for me, he had done it also for that little lady. Then as I was shaking hands before going out, I don't think there's hardly anyone in that particular funeral that I knew who had, well, I don't know, but as far as I knew, had an experience of the grace of God. And then one man held my hand and he looked at me, and I know he was thinking more than looking at me, and he said, "It's bound to be true, because he would never have lied." Now, you may think that's terribly ordinary, but to me it's extraordinary that the Spirit had raised that for me, and I hadn't emphasized it in any way. I'd noticed it after I'd read it, if you know what I mean. You know, I'd said it and it stood out then. And these two as well. "If it were not so, I would have told you." I cannot believe that he's a liar. I cannot believe that he would delude us. I cannot believe that he's the greatest deceiver ever. I cannot. It grieves me even to say that some people regard him as that. Full of grace and full of truth. Now then, he was humble, a person of humility. Now, what does we mean by that? Well, look at his life and the way he walked. He didn't say, "Now look, I expect to be seen now in the next anniversary of the temple." I'm only using that as a little example. He didn't expect anything, never expected anything at all. There is his beautiful, gracious humility. There is his ordinary kindness, or if you like, extraordinary kindness. The obvious example amongst many, when somebody touched the hem of his garment and just gave it a little pluck, he said, "Who touched me?" He was as sensitive and as gracious as that. And his love. When he looked at Jerusalem, you know what Jerusalem reminded him of? The place that persecuted the prophets, the place that murdered and killed those who led in the things of God. This is what he said about Jerusalem. He loved her. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens." It's a lovely, homely illustration. He said, "I wish it were just like a hen bringing her little chicks together. Such is my love for thee, O Jerusalem, even though it's a cruel city, even though it's been a wicked city, yet I would gather thee together, and under my arms I would draw thee together." Such is his compassion, his humility, his kindness, His love, and now something else. His humiliation. That's unexpected, isn't it? You might say, well, I've talked about his humility. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. There's a relationship there. His humiliation. Now, in the epistle to the Philippians and in chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, we have these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now then, what do we find here? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. He is equal with God. If I were in his place, what would you do? You'd feel, oh, this terrible world. Oh, this wicked place. This dreadful place. Let's forget it. Let's wipe it. Let's erase it altogether. Yet he doesn't do that. He allows himself to be humiliated by, and look at them, his own disciples let him down. See what Judas did. Consider what Peter did. Look how the rest of them ran away. He couldn't even say that I've collected together a band of loyal friends. Not even that. Was there ever, as Jeremiah said, such sorrow, like unto his sorrow? Such loneliness, like unto his loneliness? And the death they choose for him is in a very objectionable, horrible place, in a rubbish dump and a stinking place at that. And that is where he is to finish his days. He began them in very unpleasant surroundings, and he ends them in a dreadful place as well. And yet, he's gracious there. Do you remember the two thieves? One of them blaspheming, and the other one thinking. And the Lord Jesus Christ has got time to talk to him there. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There was one disciple who stayed there with his mother. There were some loyal women there. And do you remember what he said? Behold thy mother, behold thy son. He had time to think of his mother. That's wonderful. He could have said, oh, well, God will look after her. No, he had time to think of her there. And he had time to think of that sinner by his side, full of truth and full of grace. Why have they thrown him out of the churches? Why have they stripped him of his deity? Why have they ignored and belittled his miracles? Why will they not see they need his pardon, and they need his blood, and they need his forgiveness? Man is insufferably proud. And sooner or later, Satan will see to it that he will ruin any good work. Yet he's still here. A season of grace and a day of repentance, full of truth and full of grace. That's our Saviour. Now, I'm sure you think, and would be with me, that it was right to begin there, wasn't it? To begin with him. Now then, the source of grace, in as far as you and I are concerned. I won't stay long on this, but I must do it because it's important. It's no use trying to be like Jesus Christ unless something has happened to you and to myself. It's heartbreaking. I can remember one time, in a sense they were dear people too, in a church where I was a minister, and I thought, well, here I am, I'm preaching the way of salvation and the gospel morning and night, because I had to do that. I just had to, because I only had two or three who had an experience of God. all the remaining few hundred, they just had no experience, so I had to give both morning and evening. It was getting quite a problem because you had to think of different ways and what I mean by different ways, the gospel is always the same, but presenting justification one day, adoption another day, regeneration, and thinking of all the various teaching of the rebirth and new life and so on, and try to think of different backgrounds in the scriptures, morning and night. So I thought, I can't keep this up. So I thought I will teach Christians in the morning, because there are three, as far as I know, and there are one or two possibles who are interested, and I'll preach to Christians in the morning and I'll preach the gospel at night. Disaster. It really was, and I mean it seriously. Do you know, they were a lovely people and they were a kindly people, and I got on well with them. And do you know what they said? Well, do you know, we don't know where you were going today. We have no idea where you were going. And I was only going through the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know where you were going. I realized it was cruelty. I was asking them to be something and to do something which they could not. It was impossible. So I had to go back then in an endeavor to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be that life. Now, regeneration. Now, what is regeneration? It is a seed of life that enters the heart of a person. The easy illustration is to use the one of nature, so that you throw a seed into the ground, and we take it that it's good ground. And there the earth receives it, there's a sunshine and there is a rain, there is all this. And then there is the beginning of life. Then there's a stem, then there's a bud, then the flower opens, an awareness. And as if the flower said, looking at the sun, oh, a happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And the sun in the sky would smile and say, well, you've been on the way for some time, my boy. The seed of truth had been planted some time ago. But that was a moment when the awareness and the coming to and the definite decision on that person's part. But the work of grace had been going on in that person's heart for quite some time. Being born again, being quickened, is the work of God, and the response of conversion is our awareness and our knowing of it. There are many ways of describing it. I'm doing it briefly, and I'm not doing justice to it. But what I mean to get from that is this. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistle, by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift, not of works, that any man should boast, it is the gift of God. Now then, I just want that phrase, by grace. Why is there a gospel in this world? It's by God's grace. Do you remember last night's text? It is of his mercies that we are not consumed. And that his compassions are new to us every day. By his mercy, by his grace, by his kindness, there is a gospel because of the grace of God. He sent his son because of his grace. His son died on Calvary for our sin because of the grace of God. Now then, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, can we see it in this way, that it is a work of grace in my heart? There are many other ways I can say it. I can say I've been doing some thinking, and I can see there's no value in anything, and I searched, and I came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he received me. I can put it like that. There are a myriad ways I can put it, but isn't it very wonderful for us to say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. We would not be here now were it not for God's grace. Isn't that right? It's God's grace that helps me to understand and that moves me. The grace of God and a work of grace in my heart. So, if I regard myself as a person whose sins are forgiven, then I am able to say, I thank God for his grace. Well, lastly then, the sign of grace, the source of grace is God himself in us. And our salvation is that. And here's a verse to help us. If any man then be in Christ, he is new. He is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We are new. We are strange to the world, but we are new. Now, the newness that I want to talk about now is graciousness in you and in myself, the sign of grace. Now, I'm going to go mainly to the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's so many things that can be said here. I am bound to limit them to a few. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It's a beautiful phrase. That's our prayer for each one of us here tonight. It's a good thing that the hearts be established with grace. Now, the first thing I learn from that verse is this, that I shall be constant in my faith, that I shall not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, but that I shall be constant, that I stand in the grace of God. Do you remember those remarkable verses? I'll read them to you in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the verse. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, so where am I? I am in the grace of God. I stand in the grace of God. And then we have lovely verses. What difference does it make to me? And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That we are constant, we shall not be shaken, we shall not be moved. A man of grace is a very determined man. Not a stubborn man, not a difficult man, but a determined man. Not a willful man, but a determined man. Here I stand, I can no other, so help me God. So he'll be constant. Now he is also a person who recognizes authority. Now that's not easy. It takes grace and humility in our grace to recognize authority. Look at verse 7 in chapter 13. I think I am right there, but I've got the right verse written here anyway. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means something that is really quite difficult. There is a pattern in Scripture for the church. A pastor, elders, deacons, spiritual leadership in the church. Will there ever be a church that has got perfect spiritual leadership? I'll give you the answer by taking you back to the disciples. Were they perfect? They were not, were they? But he called them, didn't he? He called them. And we call them the apostles. Now then, look at them as characters. We touched on them yesterday morning. Andrew, so shy that he was almost an embarrassment. Yet he was a true believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw in him great worth. Then there was Peter. Peter wasn't easy to get on with. He was always blurting things out. He could say great things. He could say stupid things too. Yet, he chose him. He chose him. And he did a great work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then John and James, ambitious men from an ambitious mother, wanted to sit, one on each side in heaven, on that throne one day, and I think they were half hoping there would be a throne down here as well. Very ambitious, very blunt. They could be very difficult at times. He chose them, and they were used greatly. And so you could go on. Philip was finickety. Thomas was a doubter. So you can go on with the disciples. Then you could say about Paul, not fit to be an apostle. After all those murders, after all that, he called him. He used him. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that we can always find disappointment and faults and all this, wherever we are. I'm talking now in a believing situation, not in an unbelieving one. Yes, that is true. But you see, God delights in making something, great things out of nothing. He made a world out of nothing, didn't he? Out of void. He says that he can perfect things in frailty. The weak things of this world that he will use. And that he says that he would prefer not to use the proud and the arrogant. The proud he will resist. He will resist them. But the humble and those who know their weakness, he will use them. Well then, is it hard for us to put ourselves under authority? We have to put ourselves under the authority of the land we're in, apart from when that country goes contrary to the law of God, blatantly. Apart from that, we are good citizens. We put ourselves under the authority of the leadership of a church. Sometimes it is easy, and sometimes it is not so easy, but we do it because it is God ordained. But I think it takes more grace to do it than to be in authority. Really, doesn't it? More grace. And a gracious man will be willing to do that. He is constant. He will remember authority. Now, attitude in verses 14 and 15. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this verse is always, well, it's always, do you have verses that convict you every time that you read them? This verse always convicts me. Follow peace with my friends, or with somebody I don't know. But that's not the situation, you see. It's follow peace with all men and holiness. Now, that's the word there is, sanctification. Now, why is it so important? Well, you see, something is happening in you. You might say, well, I cannot get on with that person. And indeed, I do not want to get on with that person. That's us, that's the flesh. What will a man of grace do? He will search his heart and say, I must get on. And I must work on it. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 122, for the sake of the house of the Lord my God, I will seek thy good. Not just to tolerate the person, but to take that active step in doing that. A long time ago, I gave you an example of a friend of mine, a friend of my wife's, and then a friend of both of us, a Jewess, who became a Christian and was in college, Bible college, the same time as my wife. And she and her brother were sent to this country just at the beginning of the war. But already she had seen too much, far too much. Apart from her brother, every other single relative were in that terrible massacre of the Jews, everyone. And her mother and father were particularly lovely people. Really lovely people. Her mother had to go through the streets of her town. I don't like to say in what condition she had to go, but indecently, and with a little plaque, "I am a Jewish sow." This is a terrible thing, a terrible thing. And then you can imagine, can't you? Well, this girl came to the Lord, and she decided to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When a nominal Christian country and churchgoers, nominal I know, had betrayed her family to the Gestapo, one of her first things that she did when she was old enough to do it, she went back to her homeland, back to her hometown, to the family that betrayed her family, forgave them, embraced them, and led them to the Lord. Then she heard something very wonderful, that in Auschwitz, where her parents were, her mother was known as a pillar of strength, and she was a very timid woman. There was there one of the people, one of the guards, who was a Christian, and he asked to be transferred. And do you know what they did to him? They put him on the entry to the gas chambers instead. But, you see, God was in it. As each person went in, he told them the gospel. They realized he didn't want to be there, and he told them the gospel. I wonder how many entered the kingdom as they entered the gas chambers. I wonder. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. My friends, it is always hard to forgive. Always hard. It always hurts to forgive. It is never easy to forgive. But we must, mustn't we? We must, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. We are different personalities, we are different characters. Some people are extroverts, some people are introverts. By that I mean some are shy and some are loud, some are in between. There's a whole spectrum and variety and cross-section, and God can save every kind. Who are we to question? Oh, he shouldn't have saved that type of personality. He doesn't get on with me. Who are we to question? We can't. We must have the right attitude in life. Follow peace with all men and holiness. It's part of your sanctification. How important, Lord. Without which no man shall see the Lord. That's terrible. You see, unless we can go that far, we have not understood Calvary, because he went that far to forgive. And he expects us to understand forgiveness. He gave a parable during his life when he talked to one man. I always forget the exact numbers of the talents and so on, but that is a matter at the moment. A man who owed his master so many hundreds or thousands of talents, and he couldn't pay, and he had to have his wife and children sold. But the master forgave. That this man had a slave who owed him 100 pence or something silly like that. And this man made that slave. He said, well, if you can't pay, then you and your family must go into prison until I've exacted from you every penny you owe me. But when the Lord heard what this middle man had done, when he'd been forgiven so much to that other little person who only owed him 100 pence, he was exceedingly angry. Do you see the theme? If we who have been forgiven much stumble over straws and cannot forgive and forbear, has it ever happened to us, whatever we may claim? It's a very sobering thought. We can't afford to hate. We can't afford to be critical. We can't afford to be hard. It's too grave and too great a risk. Look at verse 15 there. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You see, he is saying this, I want you to be gracious. What are you going to be like? You're going to be constant. I want you to give yourself submissive to the authority in the church. And love those who are set in authority over you. You may have a pastor. Let's pick on the pastor rather than any other office. Isn't it true? I read of the accounts of pastors of the past. Some of them were very awkward, difficult men. But they were godly men. But over some things, they were difficult. It took a lot of grace to be submissive to them. It was worth it. You know, Daniel Rowlands wasn't easy. And he was the greatest of all preachers of all times with John Elias, in any language. Not an easy man. Not an easy man at all. And John Elias, you know, could be very finickety, very difficult. You know, he could argue and argue over a point and go on and on and on and on and on about it. He could. No doubt as to his spiritual integrity. No doubt about that. So it wasn't easy. So you can find, say, you can have a pastor. Well, why should I? He says, well, do it. Not for his sake, for your sake. Do it. And then our attitude in forgiving. Forgive and forbear. Follow peace with men, looking diligently, lest any man should fail of what? Of the grace of God. We don't want to fail there, do we? We don't want to fail of the grace of God. Lest any... Now look at this. What can happen if I don't follow these things? Well, let's think of this. Now let's go back again like this. If I am not constant, I am wobbly. If I do not submit to authority, I become awkward. If I do not follow peace with all men, a niggly feeling will get inside me. Do you know what the Bible calls it? A root of bitterness. Now let's look at the world for a moment. Have you ever seen a bitter person? Of course you have, haven't you? It's a terrible thing. When you see a person so eaten up with bitterness, you'd say, well, I don't know to begin with this person because they are bitter with life and they are bitter with people and they are bitter in every way. There are people like that. Maybe they had good cause to be bitter. Let's allow them the benefit of the doubt. But when they're eaten up with it, then they've lost the day in a double way, haven't they? They've had a raw deal in life, maybe, and they've also become bitter. It's not good. You know, the feeling, when you and I sometimes feel bitter about something, and we all feel bitter sometimes about something, it's an awful feeling inside here, isn't it? Why is it that it gets into the stomach? I don't know. But things that we know in our minds seem to go into that central part there, and it flutters, doesn't it? Now, you know this is true. It literally flutters. And you feel as if you wanted to hold yourself tight here because it hurts there. In the Old Testament, it says, it talks about your inward parts, like the bowels, in that sense. Your inwards, that you ache there, and it hurts there. Now, why is this? Well, the physical and the spiritual can have a very close relationship with one another. I can't be physically very happy when I am spiritually miserable. In any way, so it's going to affect me. I don't want my food. I don't want to talk. I don't want to see anybody. I don't feel like laughing. And I don't feel like this. Why? Because I'm aching inside me there. Bitter. It hurts. What shall we do with bitterness? Pluck it out. Pluck it out. Let's give a comparison. I'm sure you've had toothache, haven't you? I wonder who enjoys going to the dentist. Now, there may be some budding dentists here, I don't know. But, you know, if there's one place I'm terrified of going, is the dentist. I am really scared. I am the biggest baby. I don't mind what people stick into me, what they do. They can do nearly anything they like, so long as I don't go to the dentist, even for a checkup. You know, I'm not keen on going at all. Yet, when the tooth not only goes from toothache, until, oh, you don't know where to put your head. You don't know where. You'll go to the dentist now, immediately. Pay him anything, won't you? You would. And you don't mind the embarrassment of knocking the door at any hour and asking, please do something quickly. If you've had it really badly, and I've had that experience. And even though it hurts, pluck it out, take it out, you know. What, the cause of my pain? Take it out. Because I'm all hurting. My head is hurting, my body is hurting, I'm aching all over. The cause of my pain. A root of bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A bitter spirit affects everybody around them. Spoils you. Don't let it. So a gracious man is a person who will see to it that when maybe justifiably he feels unhappy, but do not let it turn sour. Do not let it become bitter, but take it to the Lord. Hebrews is full of advice there. It says, go to a throne of grace where you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And take every thought, says the Corinthian epistle, into the captivity of Christ. Now then, how can we do all this? In the same Philippian epistle I've been quoting out of as well, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A gracious man is willing to sit down and say, now what's gone wrong? Am I wrong here? Well, if I am, I must put it right. We are told, aren't we, in another epistle, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to sleep angry. It's no good. It's no good. Because you won't really sleep, will you? It's no good at all. So what is he saying? A gracious man must try and see to it that his heart is full of grace and full of truth. And he's got to guard it. And he's got to watch it. And he must not allow any intrusion into that. And he knows the things that will make him so that he is bitter or sad or angry or whatever it may be. Well, how can he work it out? To be like the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the secret of grace? Love. Now, love is a very definite thing, very positive thing. And the fruits of the Spirit, if you'd like that description, just let us think of it like this. We know love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you know the fruits of the Spirit. But you notice something rather interesting. There are gifts of the Spirit, aren't there? And people make a big fuss of the gifts, and they forget that they are gifts. God gives gifts. It's God's prerogative. Fruits grow. Gifts are to be given. You may have to wait a long time for God to give you a special gift, but you can go on with your gardening, can't you? Fruits grow. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, and so on. We can get on with these. And so long as we are getting on with these things, something wonderful is happening to us. We are becoming gracious. And more gracious. The odd thing is very often is that those who are becoming gracious feel that they're lacking grace. Well, let them feel like that and don't go about telling them that they are gracious. Because the more they worry about getting gracious, the more they'll get on with it. And so that they might increase in these things and concentrate upon them. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, in another context, talking about husband and wife being heirs together, but of something very lovely. Do you remember the phrase? Of the grace of life. Life for a gracious man is a life of grace. That's a wonderful thing. Just think now, whether we're going to be rich or poor, healthy or sick, whatever it may be, that our future before us is a life of grace. I say, that sounds lovely. I'm all for it. Yes, we're all for it. But you've got to work on it. You've got to work on it. How shall I work on it? Let me remind myself of my Saviour. Immerse yourself in the Gospels over and over again. May this mind be in you, says the Philippian epistle. What kind of mind? Look at Calvary. Look at his humiliation. Look how he died for our sin. Look at his grace. Look at his truth. Look at all this. Consider the account of his crucifixion and see their truth and grace. See them. And then put yourself in the setting of that and say, I too would follow him. It will be a costly way, and yet there is something very wonderful about it. A life of grace is a life of peace, because you don't have these awful flutters in your tummy then. It's a life of peace, because in your heart there is no animosity, no enmity. You wish no one any evil. You wish no one any harm. You need not be afraid of anything, because you do not desire to say anything that is uncharitable, but you wish to glorify God. Is that out of our reach? It would be if fruits didn't grow. But it's not out of our reach, because fruits can grow, and fruits will grow when we are willing to say, may thy grace take over in my life and in my heart. May thy grace so fill me that fruits will appear. Those wonderful things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, that I may be like that. And in being like that, wherever God places us, we will shine. There is no shortage of evangelical ministers, not really. God will call them. There is a shortage of gracious people. I would say this, put one gracious man in a factory, and all that factory will know. So long as he's willing to submit many an insult, and very often having to forfeit many a promotion that he should have had, may have to put up with things like that. But to shine where you are, to be faithful where you are, to win the battle where you are. Do you remember that silly little story? I can remember when I was a boy, it was one of those Mickey Mouse things. And do you remember there used to be little comics? I think there was one called Mickey Mouse, if I remember correctly. And one birthday I had a Mickey Mouse annual. And I thought this was a really funny one. I've remembered it all these years. And if somebody tells me a joke, I usually remember halfway and forget the other end. And so I start on funny stories, and then I say, oh dear. And I've forgotten how it ends, and it happens all the time. Very embarrassing. But this one, I do remember. Here is Mickey Mouse looking for a sixpence. You know what a sixpence is, do you? Well, those little things that used to be. He is looking for a sixpence. And Minnie Mouse is saying, what's wrong, Mickey Mouse? And he says, I lost sixpence. And she said, where have you lost it, Mickey? He said, I lost it in the woods over there. Well, why are you looking here? Well, there's more light here. Well, it's much more profound than you think, isn't it? I'd rather try here for something that's not here, because it's pleasanter. He'd have to go to the woods to find what he wanted. Many of us have to live in the woods. Live there. Yet there we can shine for him. You see, they say historically, it's bad history to say if. Can't say if, because it's all happened. Can't say if. It's bad spirituality to say if only my situation were different. Things are as they are. So prove him where you are now. Let us be gracious men and women. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thee to help us. We all feel that we fail thee. And I'm sure there is no one in this room tonight, every one of us, that we feel that we are so far away from being like that. And yet, O Lord, if we desire to be like that, surely that is a beginning. Then grant us this desire in our hearts that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling in one way, and yet knowing that even if we show only the slightest inclination, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then work on, then, Lord, upon my soul until that eternal dawn shall break. For thy name's sake, amen.